Good morning. This week at our food drive, one of the questions you asked the most was, when are we going to come back to worship here in the building, Pastor? Well, I want to tell you this morning that we are developing our plans for a reopening. Currently, right now, we're having our building cleaned and disinfected, all the carpets cleaned, disinfectant spray throughout the whole building. We had a professional company come in and do the kitchen, and that's coming together nicely. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to give more information about when that reopening Sunday will be. But I want to ask you to pray for us, your pastors and the church leaders, as we get together and make these plans, because there will be differences in our worship service compared to the way it was back at the 1st of March. But I'm sure we're going to be able to work those differences together. We're going to be able to accomplish a smooth transition back into worship at our church. So we anticipate that it is time to come back together as a people of God and worship here in our building. We're continuing our look at the iconic prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and followers in the Sermon on the Mount. We know that prayer as the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin today by listening to the words of that prayer as we begin week two of our examination of this prayer. Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In my research for this series, many of the authors that I used for reference, at some point, all of their opinions seem to ask the same question in one way or another. Why should we pray? A point that I believe is fundamental to the whole question of our personal motivations in prayer. For instance, if God knows everything about us already, then what good does it do for us to remind him of the things he already knows? You know what I'm saying? Last Sunday, I gave you four things to consider that I think would enhance your prayer lives. And those four components were these. First, prayer is about praising God, recognizing who he is. Second, prayer is about an opportunity we have to confess our sin to God, that we can come clean with God and agree with God about the sin problem that's in our own sin problems that are in our own lives. Third, make thanksgiving part of your prayer life. Express your thanksgiving to God. Make that regular, reminding God of what he's done for you in the past, what he's doing for you now. Be thankful for those things. And then the fourth component was bringing to God requests and even sometimes complaints, because God wants to hear from us. He wants us to be honest and open with him. He wants to hear our request, and I think he's big enough to handle our complaints from time to time. All four of those elements are encompassed in some way in the Lord's Prayer. And I think that the four suggestions will enhance our relationship with God. That's the most important reason to make prayer a vital part of your everyday lives. Pastor Dusty talked to us a couple of weeks ago about being careful to examine our lives and make sure that we aren't doing things just to be seen by others or to gain the approval of others, but instead to please and honor God by recognizing him for who he is. Recognizing that the God we serve knows everything about us. He knows what we do. He knows why we do the things we do. So he's never surprised by what we say to him, and he's never surprised by the things we do. So we need to come to clean with him and be motivated to become honest with him in all things, because that's what pleases him the most. When we're honest with him, when we agree with him about how we failed him and the things we've done that we're not pleased with, that he already knows about. In addition to learning how to enhance our prayer lives by implementing some of the ways I shared with you last week, I think the most important and simplest motivation we have is the fact that God tells us to pray. Throughout Scripture, there is instruction after instruction where God tells His people that He wants to hear from us. It's God's desire that His people come to Him with sincere and transparent lives, and His desires are based in His love for us. Even when we do things that aren't pleasing to Him, He still loves us. That love was proven in the story, the redemptive story of the life and death of Jesus for our sins. He wants us to experience the best possible life that His grace makes available to us. We all struggle with self-worth issues, about measuring up to oftentimes an invisible standard that dictates how we relate to each other. In many ways, we carry those same self-esteem issues into our spiritual relationship with God. What we need to appreciate about God is that He is the one who has declared us worthy. He has declared us as being valuable people in His sight. And our worth and value is defined by Him. When we understand that truth, the truth about our value and worth, then the whole idea of prayer takes on a personal dimension. Why should we pray? Takes on a whole new meaning when we embrace and invest in the reality that we belong to God and that His love calls us into relationship with Himself and gives us a transformed life. When you fully wrap your minds around that truth, then I believe prayer will become your way of life. Listen to these verses in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In James chapter 5, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, I told you last week that we're going to dig in a little deeper into the prayer today that Jesus taught His followers. But first, I want us to look at the verses that precede the Lord's Prayer passage, where Jesus talks to us about sincerity and our motivations in prayer by referencing the hypocrites that the listeners at the Sermon on the Mount had seen all their lives. Matthew 6, verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Charles Spurgeon, great theologian, said this about prayer: "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth." I think one of the keys to understanding the teaching behind all of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, now that we're focused on prayer, is that Jesus wanted His followers to appreciate the difference between their internal motivations versus their external actions. He was concerned that followers would be so influenced by the human desire and need to be accepted and praised by other people that it would interfere with them being sincere in their prayer lives. Our motives might become confused to the point where we think that what we're doing, that we're doing for Him, when in reality we're doing things for our own gratification and satisfaction. And when what we do becomes more important about, becomes more about us than God, then we've missed the whole point of living our lives to honor Him. Pastor Dusty also did an excellent job preparing us for these verses when he talked to us from the first part of chapter 6 about recognizing the hypocrisies that exist in our own lives. Just as in the first part of chapter 6, Jesus talks about purging hypocrisy from our lives in the first part of the chapter in relation to giving to the needy, but here he applies those same standards when he encourages followers to pray genuinely and honestly. He says to us here that hypocrisy in our prayer lives is forbidden by anyone who desires a real and transparent relationship with God. He includes some places where one might be tempted to enlist praise from others by impressing them with flowery language and impressive phrases. In the synagogues or on the street corners represent the kind of places where one would be tempted to have their motivation sidetracked for the sake of being seen as a very religious person, when in reality the opposite might be true. I think Jesus' audience here at the Sermon on the Mount had been around religious icons all their lives, and I'm sure they had heard their religious leaders pray some impressive prayers. At the time of this teaching, prayer in the synagogue was led by a member of the synagogue who stood at the front and used eloquent phrases and great use of the language. It was a mark of distinction for anyone who was invited to lead in prayer in the synagogue. And as with every human institution, there would have been a pecking order for status and identification, even in the synagogue. And most of the religious class of the day worried about where they ranked in relation to other leaders, when perhaps they should have been wondering more and concerned more about whether they were honoring God with their prayer. Historically, it was not common for prayer to be practiced on street corners. However, according to some Jewish historians, there is evidence that those who more strictly observed the appointed hours for prayer would position themselves at strategic places in the city so that when the hour of prayer came, they were able to naturally rise up with prominence and speak with eloquent and long prayers that would be heard by the largest number of passerbyers. Jesus also references Gentiles who made prayer a self-aggrandizing exercise by trying to impress others with their mechanical prayers that mesmerized their listeners with this phrasing and the eloquent use of their language. I think Jesus wants his followers to realize that that kind of prayer doesn't impress God. That kind of prayer speaks directly to this issue of your internal motivations versus your external actions. Who are you trying to impress when you pray? Why are you trying to impress anyone when you pray? And how are we supposed to impress a God who already knows everything about us? As you know, I've spent most of my life in the church. I've always loved the church. And even as a young man, I was open to do anything the church asked me to do. One of the ways the little church I grew up in mentored folks who profess faith in Jesus was to give them an opportunity to pray out loud in the service. You had no idea when the pastor might call on you to give the prayer at the end of the service or before communion or at the beginning of the service. The first time I was asked to pray out loud in the service, I was only about 13. The pastor looked down from the pulpit one evening, scanning the congregation, and he said, "I'd like to ask Brother Greg Atkins to close our service tonight in prayer." You might be saying to yourselves, did you freak out? Because I would have. And the answer is yes. I was petrified. And I stumbled over words at the beginning of that prayer, but eventually finished that benediction. And I sort of knew that being asked to deliver the prayer that night was a rite of passage in my faith journey and in the life of that church. It meant that the leaders of the church had seen growth in my faith, and it was their way of encouraging me to keep growing. It sort of pushed me to express my faith openly and publicly. You might be worried right now, wondering, are you going to start doing that, Pastor, when we come back together? Because if you are, I'm not coming. My pastor didn't call on me to pray that evening, I don't think, to impress the folks who were in the church or in the service that night. Instead, I think he called on me to pray to give me the opportunity to openly profess what God had done in my life, what his grace and mercy meant to me. You see, I think Jesus wants people to know that prayer should always focus our attention on God, not on ourselves, not on others, but only on the one who created us and loves us. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. That verse tells me that prayer is about a relationship. When we pray, Jesus encourages us to shut out all of the distractions from our world and focus our attention solely on God. Value that relationship we have with Him. Let no one or nothing distract or interrupt us. Go into a place where God has your full, undivided attention. It also tells me that prayer is about intimacy. God wants to hear from His people. He's jealous for the time we neglect to talk to Him. And He's eager to listen to us and even to respond to us. God may not always respond to us in the way we expect Him to or by saying and doing things we want Him to do. But if we've developed an intimate relationship with Him, then we trust Him to hear us. We trust Him to act in a way that's appropriate with the Creator of the universe. We trust that His answer to us will always be correct. It also tells me that prayer is exclusive. God loved us so much that He desired to hear from His people. And He has the ability to hear from every one of His children as if they are His only child. The idea being that when we go into that special place to pray, that we will be the only one there, that God clears His appointments. He never gets a call that distracts Him from our time with Him. His calendar is always open to hear from us. Think about that for a moment. The God of the universe makes time for you whenever He hears from you. Doesn't that speak to you about how much time in your day you give, just simply give to God? Where you just talk to God? Does your life ever interrupt your time with God? Is your calendar ever too full to make room for God in your day? Martin Luther said this about prayer. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount describes prayer as the most intimate, exclusive relationship that He maintains with every one of His followers. He's taught us what to avoid when we pray, and He's given us an idea about the environment that enhances our prayer lives. He's being honest with us about our motives in prayer. And now He gives us this model to pray. I think the Lord's Prayer is the most recited, most memorized, most used corporate prayer that the church has ever employed. in its worship. However, I wonder how much time we've actually invested in understanding why Jesus thought this prayer was so important that he included it in the Sermon on the Mount. This prayer, to me, divides itself into two parts, two distinct parts. The first part of the prayer is about God, and the second part is about us. Now, this morning, I want to look at the first part of the prayer, and then next week, we'll finish the series by taking a look at the second part. In the first part of the prayer, Jesus instructs us to remember who it is we're praying to and what his desires are for his followers. In essence, the first part of the prayer, I think, is to encourage us about aligning our lives with the will and desires of the sovereign God we sometimes take too casually. Matthew 6:9 says, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The first thing I notice about this prayer is that Jesus calls on us to make sure that we treat God with the holiness and respect he deserves. The holiness of God is immense in its scope and perspective. His holiness is what sets him apart from his creation. He is consumed by the character of holiness. The word hallow in verse 6 means to sanctify or make holy or treat as holy. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Our belief in you demands that your holiness defines you to us. And as your people, as we grow in our faith and get acquainted with you more and more, the richness of your holiness leads us on a path to more and more reverence your name and person. Worship here at Peters Creek, Pastor Tim does a good job of blending music tastes with new and less familiar songs, with older, more seasoned hymns. Now, not everybody likes what we do here musically, but hopefully, if you come, you will find something that sounds familiar to you and is appealing to you. But over the years, I've noticed that one of the great hymns of the faith that we sometimes sing sort of crosses all the barriers of taste. Because when you sing it, you raise the roof. The volume level goes up. You can't help but let it go to the roof when you sing this hymn. When you sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The words of that hymn speak to the hearts of God's people. And we can't help but raise our voices and celebrate its message. One of the phrases in that hymn says, "Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee." When we sing that hymn, we're giving every person the opportunity to boldly proclaim the truth about who God is. One commentator used an Old Testament reference to explain the significance of the word hallow. In the book of Numbers, the Israelites, who, by the way, were a complaining, murmuring people, found themselves in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, but they felt they were being abandoned by God and brought to the wilderness to die, even though God had proven himself over and over and over in miraculous ways on this journey to the promised land. But on this one occasion, the children of Israel were out of water and they were thirsty. So they complained to Moses and demanded that Moses produce water for them so they could survive. God told Moses to speak to a particular rock, and that rock would produce water, enough water for the whole nation to drink and water their livestock. But Moses, when he got to the rock, was bitter, probably, and angry about the reaction of the Israelites toward his leadership. And in that anger, he, instead of just speaking to the rock, he struck the rock with his rod. Yes, the water came forth, the people were replenished, but God reprimanded Moses. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to sanctify or hallow me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Notice those words. You did not believe in me to sanctify or hallow me. This gives us a glimpse into the depth of meaning when we hallow the person and character of God. You see, the primary way for followers to treat God as holy is to believe in Him, to believe in His words, to believe the ways He shows His character and nature to the world. This is about having a resolved confidence in the power of Almighty God in our lives and in our world. God ascertained that Moses had a lapse in his spiritual confidence. And the results were devastating for him and the nation of Israel because they were forbidden from entering the promised land. When we come to God in prayer, His holiness has to be primary in our thinking. Who are we approaching when we pray? In the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," is a request made to God, not a demand imposed on God. Lord, help us come to you in reverence and deep respect, emptying ourselves and exalting you, because you alone make your name holy. You alone cause us to believe. You alone cause your commands to be internalized in us and obeyed. You alone cause yourself to be glorified by the people you have created and chosen to worship you. Max Lucado said this in one of his books: "Our prayers may be awkward. Our attempts may be feeble. But since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference." The one who hears our prayers is holy, and we hallow His name. Second, in this first part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs us to pray for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done on earth. Now, many over the years have attached lengthy and wordy explanations about what this part of the prayer means. As I was preparing and reading, I finally just looked at the phrase over and over again carefully, and I asked the Lord to help me understand it and then explain it simply so that I could understand it and hopefully you could. I think that when we pray for God to bring His kingdom, we're praying for the time when God will draw all of history to a close and establish His kingdom here on earth. So we are to pray with anticipation and excitement for the great time that's coming when God's kingdom will rule and reign without interruption or distraction. The time when He no longer has to long for the full attention of His people, because He will have their full attention. Sin no longer will get in the way of His glory. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we must realize that we're praying for every ransomed sinner that God ever reaches out and extends grace and mercy to, that for every sinner that He saves and delivers from their sin. So when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for ourselves as well as all those people who have not yet trusted Christ and have not yet come into His kingdom. And when we're praying, we're asking that we might have an opportunity, God, to be part of the influence that leads lost sinners to recognize their need of Jesus. That, God, we might be part of Your kingdom in reaching out with this good news. The idea of seeing the extent of God's kingdom come and being established should expand our vision of God, and it helps us when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And finally, this morning, as we look at the words of Jesus here in the first part of the Lord's Prayer, He tells us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our concept of what life will be like in heaven is difficult for us to imagine, isn't it? Often it's been painted for us as living on a cloud, playing a harp, floating around angels. I personally don't think that's even close to being realistic. But the best picture I can paint in my mind about life in heaven is painting a scene where everyone there will finally be completely free to obey and do the will of God and to only do His will. That may seem simple-minded to you. Perhaps I'm just a simple-minded person. But that's a glorious idea. That one day, when God has fully established His kingdom, all of us who have struggled with the issues of sin in our lives, our whole lives, will be free to lay down that battle and come into full compliance with the will and ways of God our Father forever and ever and ever. One of the other stanzas of our great hymn says, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and unity." As we've examined the first part of the Lord's Prayer today, let me leave you with some points of application that you might consider this week. Number one, when you pray, think carefully about who it is you're talking to. Number two, when you pray, remember to hallow the name and person of Almighty God to make Him holy, to acknowledge that holiness. Number three, and when you pray, think carefully about the scope of God's kingdom and your place in that kingdom. And finally, when you pray, I simply say to you, think more about God and less about yourselves. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for giving this instruction to us, for giving us a model for prayer, what it should look like, what our hearts should look like when we pray. Help us, Lord, to learn this week to find those special places where we can come and be alone with you, where we can have uninterrupted time with you. And help us to hallow or just make holy the name of God. Father, we praise you for this great privilege, and we ask that your church will be blessed as we recognize your power and your character and your nature. Lead us this week to be the people you have created us to be. In the name of Jesus, amen.